Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Tonight our verses are verses 12 through 16. So that's through the end of the chapter. Reconciliation is a wonderful blessing. First, reconciliation with God. Secondly, reconciliation with other people. What are some examples in the Bible that you can think of reconciliation with other people? Examples in the Bible of reconciliation with other people. Carice, how were they reconciled? Yes. Yes, after Esau wanted to put his brother to death, they were reconciled when Jacob came back to the promised land. Mom? Yes. Paul gave those instructions for Philemon to receive back Onesimus and be reconciled to him. Another example, Caleb. The prodigal son came back to his father, and his father forgave him, received him back as his son, and even celebrated that his son that was lost was found. Another example of, yes, Elsa. God sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke David, and David repented. Yes. Someone else, an example? Yes, Dad.
Paul and John Mark.
Paul and John Mark. They were separated. They went two different ways. But we see in Paul's epistles that there was a reconciliation between the two of them. And Paul wanted John Mark to be with him. Any other examples? Rita. Yes. His brothers they tried to kill him. They thought they got rid of him when they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph forgave his brothers when he saw them. We'll talk some more about that reconciliation. What a wonderful, wonderful reconciliation that was. Any other examples you can think of? Yes, Francis. Yes, Peter had denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus came to him after the resurrection at the Sea of Galilee and communicated that he had forgiven him and was restoring him to ministry. Any other examples of reconciliation? Dan?
Every believer is reconciliation with God.
Yes, absolutely. That's the primary. In salvation, the sinner is reconciled to God. I thought of another example, Zacchaeus, with those that he had cheated. After the Lord called him to himself, Zacchaeus made restitution to the individuals whom he had cheated. There's also Peter and Paul. When Paul confronted Peter about Peter not walking in step with the gospel there up in Antioch, and Peter received that rebuke. He received that correction. So there's a good number of examples we can look to in the Scripture of this reconciliation with other people, a reconciliation that flows out of reconciliation with God and is a reflection that we have been reconciled to God. I ask that because in our text, we will see the outcome of reconciliation, a wonderful outcome of reconciliation between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. Please look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verses 12 through 16. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I want to remind you of the previous context. If you don't know the previous context, these verses don't make a whole lot of sense. We have seen back in chapter 2, Paul call upon the congregation in Corinth to forgive one of its members whom they had disciplined. Paul makes that call in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This member's sin seems to have included leading a rebellion in the church against Paul. You glean that from much in the letter of how Paul is defending his ministry against those who are attacking his ministry. So that this member's sin seems to have included leading a rebellion in the church against Paul. Paul had made a painful visit to the Corinthians, and then he had sent a painful letter rebuking the church for their refusal to discipline this man. You see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The congregation heeded the painful letter by disciplining the member, which led to the repentance of that individual, which is why now Paul is calling upon them to forgive him. The painful letter had apparently been delivered to the church by Titus, one of Paul's co-workers. For Paul was anxiously awaiting news from Titus of their response to his severe or painful letter. We read of that in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and also chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. When Paul finally met up with Titus in Macedonia, Paul was comforted by Titus's report of the Corinthians' godly grief and repentance. And we studied last week what Paul said about their godly grief that led them to repentance. That was chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Which included the repentance of the leader of the rebellion. Apart from that, Paul would not be calling upon the church to now forgive him and restore him after having disciplined him. So his repentance also occurred. Now, that is important context for tonight's passage. Other important context is how this passage sits in the flow of the book as a whole, where it fits in the outline of the book. The book began in chapters 1, verses 1 through 11, with a greeting and praise to the God of all comfort. And then ever since then, we've been studying the first main section of the body of this letter, which runs all the way through the end of chapter 7. So we're going to tonight finish this main section that started all the way back in the middle of chapter 1. And the way that we can summarize this big section we've been studying is it is the defense and explanation of Paul's apostolic ministry. Now, the verses that we look at tonight are going to set us up for the rest of the book. In the next two chapters, Paul will appeal to the repentant majority regarding the collection. Then, in chapter 10 through chapter 13, verse 10, he's going to appeal to the rebellious minority. The majority has repented, but as we will see in chapters 10 and through 13, is there's still a minority that is rebellious that Paul will appeal to. And then the book will conclude with final exhortations and greetings. So right now we are at the very end of Paul's defense and explanation of his apostolic ministry, heading into the appeals he makes to the repentant majority and then to the rebellious minority. The Corinthians' repentance encourages Paul to write what he does in the rest of the epistle. I want us to look forward to chapter 8, verse 7, to see the appeal that Paul will make to the majority. Verse 7, he will say, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." The repentance exemplified their faith, their knowledge, their earnestness. And now in light of this, Paul is going to make this appeal to them to participate in this project that he sees as so important for the church at large, this collection from the Gentile believers for the impoverished Jewish believers. And then go forward to chapter 10. I want to show you the beginning of the appeal that Paul will make in chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. The beginning of the appeal that he will make to the rebellious minority. Verse 1, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." So Paul's rebuke has taken root in the heart of the majority, but he's going to continue that rebuke for those who still need to hear that. So you can come back to our text at the end of chapter 7. That's where our passage fits in the big scheme of things. I want you right now to look through our text, verses 12 through 16, and look for what the outcome was of the reconciliation between Paul and Corinthians and the Corinthians. As soon as you see anything in verses 12 through 16 of the outcome of the reconciliation, raise your hand and let us know what you see for the outcome. Mom. Their obedience. Yes. Verse 15 talks about how they were obedient to the instructions of the apostle. Right, what else? Ivers.
Fear and trembling.
Yeah.
Same verse.
Yes, in verse 15, they had the right mindset to receive further instructions from the apostle through Titus. They stood there before him with fear and trembling. So ultimately, fear and trembling before God, whom Titus and Paul represented. What else, Francis? Yes, yes. In those first few verses, you see how Paul was comforted, how Titus was refreshed, and both of them were filled with joy. And then there was the obedience that was mentioned before. Anything else? Kate? Yes. Yes. Paul's confidence in the Corinthians was strengthened. All of this is the outcome of this wonderful reconciliation. Now we will take a closer look at this as we go through the passage. Verses 12 through 13a can be summarized as the chief aim of Paul's past letter of rebuke. He explains what his aim was in that letter that we call the painful letter or the severe letter. Let's see what he says about this in verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Now, in this verse, Paul uses a Hebrew manner of expressing the chief aim of something. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He thought in Hebrew terminology. He used Hebrew expressions, Old Testament expressions. He was well versed in the Old Testament. And there was a similar You can see a similar expression in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which I put in your notes, where the Lord says there through the prophet, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, here the Lord was not denying that he desired sacrifice and burnt offerings. In his law, he called for sacrifices and burnt offerings. What the Lord was expressing here in Hosea was that his chief and far greater desire was for steadfast love and the knowledge of him. So that's what it means when he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He's not negating his desire for the lesser things, the sacrifice, the burnt offerings. But what he's communicating is his chief desire, his far greater desire, is for steadfast love and the knowledge of God. So Paul is using a similar expression here in our text in verse 12 when he says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Paul is not denying that he wrote the letter for the sake of the one who did the wrong, that individual would be disciplined and then restored. Clearly, he's communicated that previously. Paul is not denying that he wrote the letter for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, which apparently is the Apostle Paul. He's not denying that he wrote the letter that he and the gospel would be vindicated. What Paul is expressing here in verse 12 is that his chief and far greater aim in writing was something else. And the way he states that something else is, it is in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Now, to understand this chief aim that he speaks of here in that letter, we need to recognize that the word earnestness here refers back to the word earnestness in verse 11. Notice in verse 12 the word earnestness. He says, it was in order that your earnestness for us. Well, what's this earnestness that they have for Paul? Well, look back at verse 11. He says, "For see what earnestness," there's the same word, "see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." All right. That was an earnestness to follow the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave. That's the earnestness that their godly grief over their sin, that the godly grief over their sin led to this earnestness. It was a byproduct of this godly grief, a byproduct of their repentance was this earnestness to follow the instructions of the Apostle Paul. And now Paul refers to that here in verse 12 when he says, "Here's the chief reason why I wrote the letter. It was in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed." In verse 11, he said it was revealed. It's very clearly revealed to them in the sight of God. They had lost sight of their earnest commitment to the apostle. And Paul was writing to restore the Corinthian church's sight. He says his purpose that this might be revealed to them. Their earnestness for Paul, their earnestness to follow the instructions of the Apostle Paul, their earnest devotion to him, their earnest commitment to him would be revealed, might be made clear to them. They had lost sight of it, but Paul was writing to restore their church, their sight. He wrote in order that they would once again see things as God sees them. That's why he says, in the sight of God. As they would follow the apostles' instructions, they would see again their earnest commitment to the apostle, as they would discipline that man who was leading that rebellion. Understand from this that Paul's assessment of the Corinthians had never been that they had abandoned their earnestness for him. His assessment of them had been that they had temporarily lost sight of it. He always had hope for them. He had the hope, which is confident expectation. He had the hope that after they were rebuked, that they would respond positively. They would repent. They would show their earnestness for the Apostle Paul. They would show that they were committed to follow the Lord's apostles' instructions. Compare this with what Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 9, when he said, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." And now, in our text, in verse 12, Paul is saying that this test was also for the Corinthians' sake. When Paul rebuked them, he was testing them. Testing them to know whether they would be obedient in everything. And Paul had confidence that they were going to pass the test. They passed the test, and this test has shown them something. It's brought them back to see what they needed to see, that they are committed to the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul goes on in verse 13 and says, "Therefore we are comforted." Paul is comforted because the Corinthians have passed the test. He's comforted because they have repented. He's comforted because their earnest commitment to the apostle has been revealed to their obedience. In the last portion of the text, we see the outcome of reconciliation. And Paul speaks more about the outcome of reconciliation. Let's go on in verse 13. He says, "And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Titus had shared Paul's concern for the Corinthians. And so he was refreshed by the Corinthians' repentance and obedience to the apostles' instructions. And perhaps the Corinthians sought also to minister to Titus, further refreshing him. Now, if someone in the church ministers to you, you feel refreshed. The Lord has refreshed you through your brother or through your sister. And what we see here is the Corinthians completely embraced Titus. Not only in confessing their wrong and correcting their wrongs, they fully embraced him. And so we can safely assume that they didn't just receive Titus's ministry, but it was reciprocated. That they showed care and concern for Titus, that they ministered to him. And so there may be multiple reasons why Titus was refreshed by the Corinthians. What an outcome of the reconciliation that Titus was refreshed. The outcome of true biblical reconciliation is a mutual joy and refreshment. You see the joy there in verse 13b. We rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus. So Titus was rejoiced over what the Lord did in Corinth. And then as he shared that, then Paul and the others with Paul rejoiced. You see, true biblical reconciliation is not mere willingness to tolerate one another. When two people in the world who are at odds, real odds with one another, reconcile, usually the best outcome is simply a willingness to tolerate one another. Maybe there's a commitment, we're going to move past this, we're not going to bring it up again, we're going to try to move forward. But there's not the embracing of one another that we see here in this text between brothers in Christ. It often is a mere willingness to tolerate one another. That's not biblical, true reconciliation, just agreeing that we're going to try to tolerate one another. No, there's joy when there's true reconciliation. There is refreshment of the soul when there is true biblical reconciliation as Christ calls for in his church. We see this sort of reconciliation back in the Old Testament with Joseph, as Rita referred to earlier on. I put in your notes Genesis 45, verses 14 through 15. After Joseph had been so cruelly treated by his brothers so many years before, And then in the Lord's providence, after he had suffered so, he had been exalted to the second in command in the land of Egypt, in the empire of Egypt. And through the Lord's providence, his brothers came to him seeking food during the famine. And of course, Joseph recognized them. And there was that interchange over a period of time where Joseph was testing them to see, you know, how they were going to treat his brother, Benjamin, and so forth, to see if there had been any change of heart in his brothers. And they passed that test. And in Genesis 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And we read there in verse 14, "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." These were tears of joy. These were not tears of bitterness. These were not tears of anger. These were tears of joy that he was reunited with his brothers. They were restored to one another, and the past had been forgiven. And then we see the same in chapter 50, after their father dies. And his brothers are concerned that now Joseph is going to retaliate, which is not the case, because Joseph has truly forgiven them. We read in chapter 50, verse 19, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph did not decide to merely tolerate his brothers. No, he decided to heap love on his brothers. "I'm going to provide for all of your needs. I'm going to provide bountifully for you. Complete forgiveness, complete restoration, restoring of the joy of the relationship. From all we know, a closer relationship than they ever had. They were at odds from the very beginning. When his brother, when his father was showing, you know, favoritism towards him, and his brothers were jealous and envious and so forth. They were closer after reconciliation than they'd ever been before. And that's the way we should be in the body of Christ. After reconciliation, we should be closer to one another. Ivers.
Reading through what Joseph did, is very clear that he did forgive them. But did they really forgive him? Was that the same forgiveness in their hearts?
There's not really much stated about
right.
about their point of view.
Yeah.
There's much more stated about Joseph's
yeah.
point of view.
He did the massive change for them.
Yeah.
I don't see any one of them, you know, coming back and, "Well, you know, I'm sorry, I did this," and blah, blah, blah.
Right, yeah.
Right.
His Joseph's test of his brothers certainly showed a change of heart. You know, they treated Benjamin a lot better than they had treated Joseph years before. But you don't hear them expressing the sorts of things that Joseph expresses. Anyone else? So wonderful, wonderful example here in the Old Testament that parallels what we see in Corinthians of this sort of reconciliation. Going on to verse 14 in our text. "For whatever boast I made to him about you," that's whatever boast Paul had made to Titus about the Corinthians, "I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true." When Paul sent Titus to Corinth with the painful letter, Paul apparently boasted to Titus of the good things Christ had done in the Corinthians. Paul apparently had boasted to Titus that the Corinthians would respond positively to this letter of rebuke. That they would respond positively to Titus. Now, Paul doesn't say this because he knows the future. He doesn't say this because he had some revelation from Jesus Christ that this is how things were going to turn out. But he boasted like this in the Corinthians because he knew who their Savior was. He knew of the saving work of Christ in their lives. He knew that Christ would continue to perfect them and would continue to grow them and lead them. And so he expected very positive things from them. And so he boasted of them to Titus. We should ask ourselves, do we have this kind of confidence in the Lord when we confront a brother or sister? When we confront a brother or sister in the church about clear sin in their lives, do we have confidence? Do we have true biblical hope that they will confess their wrong to the Lord? That they will turn from that? That they will receive correction? And that there will be reconciliation? We cannot know the future. We cannot control other people, but we should have this kind of hope. If it is a clear case of sin that we are rebuking, if we are coming to our brother or coming to our sister in a truly biblical, Christ-honoring way, following the lead of the Spirit, doing this in Christ, by the Spirit, we should have a hope. We should not expect, well, you know, they're probably not going to respond favorably. They're probably going to stay in their sin. There's probably going to be no change. We shouldn't think like that. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who have the Spirit of God, in whom Christ has begun a good work and has promised to complete it. So we should be like the Apostle Paul. And when we need to provide rebuke, when we need to provide correction, we should have hope in the Lord, confidence that there is going to be a positive response. Now, it didn't happen right away. You know, it took some time. Paul had to exercise patience. There was a period of time where he was waiting for that report from Titus, waiting, looking for Titus. But the Lord was faithful. And so Paul writes in verse 14 that he was not ashamed. He says, whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. You know, if they had not done what Paul said that they would do, he would have been put to shame. If he said, they will repent because I know the Lord is at work in them, and they just stubbornly refuse to repent, then Paul would have been put to shame because his words would have been shown to not be true. But he wasn't put to shame. His hope was fulfilled. His boasting was fulfilled because of the Lord's work. In verse 15, Paul goes on and says, and his affection, that is Titus's affection for you, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Notice that the reconciliation increased Titus's affection for the Corinthians. He says in verse 15, his affection for you is even greater. Titus had a greater affection for the Corinthians after this reconciliation than he'd ever had for them before in the past. That should be the case when we reconcile with brethren. A greater affection for one another. Now, there is an added dimension to this in our text because of Paul's apostolic authority. He talks here about obedience. He says, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. He obeyed Paul's instructions because Paul had apostolic authority. Now we don't have any authority ourselves when we rebuke others, but if we're using the word of God to rebuke sin, then the outcome should be obedience to the word of God. Never obedience to us, but the outcome should be obedience to the word of God. Like we see here was the outcome obedience to the will of Christ as expressed by the apostle. This verse parallels Hebrews 13, 17, which I put in your notes. Obey your leaders, that would be the leaders of your church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there's to be a submission to the leaders as the leaders are holding out the word of God. Therefore, it is an obedience to the word of God as taught by the leaders, as ministered by the leaders. And this obedience leads to joy. Obey your leaders so that they will keep watch over your souls with joy. If there's wandering away from the ways of the Lord, then your leaders shepherd you with groaning, not with joy. But then when there is a humble receptiveness to the word of God, a humble receptiveness to the correction of the word of God, this brings about joy. It makes it a joy for your leaders to shepherd you in the Lord's ways. We see that here with this joy that Titus and Paul had as the Corinthians obeyed. Going on to verse 16, Paul says, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. What a way to conclude this section. For Paul the Apostle, who had written that painful rebuke, that severe rebuke, what a wonderful way for Paul to conclude, saying, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. He's certainly affirming that he has forgiven them and that their relationship has been restored. He's affirming trust that they will continue to do what is right and to continue to address the problems in their midst in accordance with scriptural and apostolic directives. As we will see in the closing chapters, there's still problems there. But Paul is confident that they're going to address the problems in accordance with the scriptural and apostolic directives. This is confidence in the Lord's continued work in them. That's implied here. Paul's confidence is not ultimately in the Corinthians themselves. It's in the Lord of the Corinthians, the Savior of the Corinthians, who is at work in them. Well, in summary, the outcome of reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians was that Paul was comforted, Titus was spiritually refreshed, Paul and Titus rejoiced, Paul's hope for the Corinthians was fulfilled, Titus's affection for the Corinthians increased, and Paul's confidence in the Corinthians was strengthened. So I have a question that I put in the bulletin. When we reconcile with other believers, what sometimes keeps us from having the sort of outcome we see in this passage? Can you think of anything? When we reconcile with brothers and sisters in Christ, what is something that may keep us from having this sort of outcome? Ivers. Like an ingenuine repentance, just merely lip service saying, I was wrong, without there being a true change of heart.
That, especially if you have a worldly sorrow rather than a godly sorrow.
Yeah. It's easy to say, when we're rebuked, it's very easy to say, I'm sorry. You know, we can say those words, I'm sorry, to try to end the conversation. You know,
yeah.
That's not necessarily a change of heart. It's not godly sorrow. So it could be incomplete or ingenuine repentance. Certainly, if there's true sin and there's not a true change of heart, there's not going to be this blessed outcome. Absolutely. Francis. So if you don't have a true desire for unity in the body of Christ, which should be one of our heart's desires, having the Spirit within us and the new heart from the Spirit, being placed into the family of God. We should have that pure desire to be united with our brothers and sisters. But if you don't have that desire, then you're not going to necessarily have this kind of an outcome. Jesse. Yeah. Yes. The pride that seeks to justify oneself, defend oneself, instead of receiving correction and being changed by correction. Yeah, that absolutely would prevent reconciliation and this wonderful outcome. Kate. Right. If when you provide the rebuke, you fail to do it in love, then that's going to hinder the sort of outcome we see here. Yes, Kasha. We need to be utterly dependent upon the Lord. If we operate in the flesh, we're not going to have this outcome. Right. Right. Cry. Yes. Christ is a sympathetic high priest for us. If we fail to show that sympathy and we don't come with a gentleness that comes from that kind of sympathy, understanding the weaknesses and how prone we are to temptation and sin. Then you can't have this kind of an outcome. Elsa. Yes. 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 Yes, there must be prayer. you know, knowing the Apostle Paul and the priority he put upon prayer, we would know that the Apostle Paul and Titus prayed much as they went through this process with the Corinthian church. Francis. Oh, yeah.
You're not under the authority of Scripture.
Right.
So, like, if it's someone that's not a believer, then it's very, very difficult.
Yes. It's very, very different with an unbeliever. Very different. Yes. Anyone else? Similar is the third question in the bulletin. There is some overlap between the two, but let's see if we can add to what's already been said. The third question is, when we reconcile with other believers, what must be in our hearts in order to have the sort of outcome we see in this passage? Kate. Yes. Yes. There must be in our heart a love for the glory of God and a heart that is driven by the glory of God rather than a heart that's driven by self. Because if we approach the conflict in a self-centered way, we are rebuking the person because we were put out. Rebuking the person because we weren't treated right, then you're never going to have this kind of an outcome. There has to be a God-centered purpose. And a God, one's heart must be God-centered. I'm bringing this to this person for the sake of the glory of God. That's what I'm concerned about. Not myself, not how I've been, you know, wronged, but the glory of God. What else must be? Yes, Tasha. Yes. 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 So it goes hand in hand with having a God-centered perspective is a humility. Yes, there must be a true love for the other person to have this kind of an outcome. A love that doesn't come from ourselves. It's a love that comes from God. It's His love that He's poured out in our hearts that then we extend to others. Anything else that you can think of that must be in our heart? Elsa? Good. Right. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 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 Praise the Lord for how He's using that. There must be in our heart a thankfulness for the forgiveness God gave us, so that we are free then to forgive another. that would glorify God. Anyone else? What must be in your heart to have this kind of an outcome? Ivers?
As God has truly forgiven us, who are we to deny somebody else?
Exactly. Right. Yep. If you fully embrace that forgiveness that God has given to us, we would be, I can't think of the word for it, but it would be terrible if we were then to go out and not forgive another. It would show that we do not value that forgiveness that God has given to us. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, we need the heart of a servant. The Apostle Paul would identify himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And we must have that kind of a heart, which is a heart like Christ's heart, as he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And it goes without saying that to have this kind of an outcome, we have to have the Spirit of God in our heart. In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul speaks of the Spirit who is in our hearts. It's only by the Spirit that this result can come to pass. Any other comments or questions on this passage tonight or anything that we have discussed? All right. We have now concluded that first main section. So we will turn a corner next Thursday as we enter into the next main section of this book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reconciling us to you, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Reconciling us to you there at the cross, not counting our trespasses against us. We thank you that you have made peace between us and you, Father, through the blood of your Son. And Lord, thank you for how this reconciliation that you have provided for us with you frees us to reconcile with others. We pray, Father, that you would lead us in following the example we have here before us in the Apostle Paul and in the Corinthians. Both of them are an example for us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to reconcile like this, that there might be a true refreshment of souls, a true joy, a true renewal of confidence in the good work that you are doing. We pray that you be glorified. Lord, may we not, when we confront sin, may we not minimize it and be too quick to overlook it. For then if we just quickly overlooked it, there couldn't be these glorious results. Give us the discernment to know when to overlook sin, when to confront sin, and may we do so with the incredible love that you have poured out in our hearts. And Lord, when others come to us with rebuke, with correction, give us the humility to learn from it, to benefit from it, to be changed. Give us the grace, Lord, to repent where repentance is needed. For your glory, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.